Greetings in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let us turn to the gospel, let us turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 5, verse 1 to verse 16. Acts 5, verse 1 to verse 16, and we'll be studying this passage under the title, Sin Enters the Camp. Sin Enters the Camp. The early church in the book of Acts was, we can say, the first New Testament church. Yes, the church had always been around, the gathering of God's people. But now after the Lord Jesus Christ had ascended, as they enter into this new, perhaps you can say, time period, after Christ had ascended, and now the witness of God's people will be centered on the local church. They will now be the channel from which the gospel goes forth. It will be through the church that God's work is being done. Whereas in the past, prior to that, it was the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel will be the ones to bear that holy witness for the Lord. They were the ones to whom the oracles, the word of God was entrusted. But now it is the church. And so as much as in the Old Testament, Israel as a nation will come under the assault of Satan, because he and his desire is always to hinder the work of God, now the church will be the one that comes under attack. Because Satan will do all he can in his power to thwart the efforts of the local church. And so what becomes his target? Well, this first church gathered at Jerusalem. It was growing at an astounding rate. To us, a most encouraging sign, something that we are thankful to God for. But to Satan, it was at an alarming rate. More and more, thousands and thousands are coming to believe in Jesus through the gospel. Of course, his response is that, oh, something has to be done. Something has to be done to thwart the efforts of the church, to make sure that the church will no longer grow, that souls are no longer being saved, and that lives will not turn to God, but instead stay in the world and continue to sin. That has always been Satan's desire. And we see throughout Scripture, not just here in the gospel, in the book of Acts, but everywhere, from the time of his first temptation and throughout the history of Israel and throughout the history of the church, there are all these two-pronged attacks. There will be the attacks from without and within, without meaning outside, external forces. And oftentimes that's through persecution, to force and to compel the believer to give up the faith. And then it is from within, temptation to sin, to destroy the church from within, that when sin enters into the camp, well, then the church will very quickly lose its witness and no longer be effective for the Lord. And so that is how he has always been seeking to destroy God's people. Whether it is through the attacks from the outside, and for Israel as a nation, oftentimes that will come by way of conquest, foreign nations, foreign influences that will come and seek to destroy Israel as a nation. And so they had the Amalekites, the Philistines, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, all these were used by Satan to come and to attack God's people. But there will also be instances where Israel will simply destroy itself through sin. Many times throughout the wilderness wanderings, when they murmured against the Lord, they sinned and God was wroth with them. Throughout the time of the period of Judges, when every man did that which was right in their own eyes, they sinned. And as a people, as a nation, they were largely ineffective. Throughout the times of the period of the kings, whether it is in the United Kingdom, the divided kingdom, Satan will cause the nation to sin. There are many kings that were bad kings and they were idolatrous. And they didn't need a foreign nation to come and attack them. By themselves, they became idolatrous. They lost their witness and they were ineffective for the Lord. And Satan was happy. Now we see the same thing happening to the church. Acts chapter 4, we saw how the beginnings of persecution begin to attack. And how Satan would use the chief priests, the Pharisees, the scribes to come and compel the apostles not to preach and teach the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we see that their efforts were largely thwarted because they saw the boldness of Peter and John. And that though they were commanded not to preach and teach, they will continue to do so. And they answer, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And that will continue. Because despite all the persecution that Satan will throw against the church will continue to grow. The disciples that will now become apostles will be fearless in the face of persecution and adversity. And yes, while the church in Jerusalem eventually suffered and struggled under the weight of the persecution, that also caused the people to be dispersed. And so they left from Jerusalem to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, and that is how the gospel spread. Actually, through persecution. Because they fled Jerusalem, and the seeds of the gospel were spread throughout the land. And eventually Paul will continue on this mission to go from place to place sharing the gospel. He himself also faced much persecution. Again, the attacks of Satan continued unabated, trying to force him to stop preaching. But that did not seem to work. But yet he continues. Persecution will keep coming, and we will continue to see that in the book of Acts. Because now in chapter 5 and then in the second half of chapter 5, the apostles will again be imprisoned and beaten. And as we come to chapter 7, we will see the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr of the church. In chapter 8, we will see Saul, how he was breathing threatenings, going about to arrest Christians. This persecution will continue. But there is another way in which Satan attacks. And that is how we see what we see happening here in chapter 5, as he seeks to bring sin into the camp, to attack the church from within, to split and divide the church. That through sin, you render the church largely ineffective. And we see that is how Satan will continue to attack churches all around us as well. Because while we may stand strong against external forces, stand firm against persecution, when he sends his agents into our midst, as we also consider during our prayer meeting on Friday, that Satan is able to disguise his people as angels of light, to sneak in quietly, privily. But yet, they are able to bring such destruction and such disruption to the church. How? When sin enters into the camp. That's often how he attacks. And when sin is in the midst of God's people, there can be a huge stumbling block to impede and disrupt the progress of God's people. Like during the time of the conquest of conquest of Israel, during the time of Joshua, things were seeming to go very, very well. They had entered in, they had conquered Jericho, they had been faithful, They marched around the walls, the city was destroyed. And as they were on their wave of success, they thought, well, let's go conquer Ai. It's just a small city. Not a problem at all. But they went and they were so defeated. People died because of that. And they wondered what happened. And God explained, sin had entered into the camp. Achan, a man who had fallen to the temptation, fallen to the wiles of the devil, he saw the gold, the goodly Babylonian garment, and he took it. He coveted. He took that which was accursed, and he sinned. And because of that, God judged his people. He took off the accursed thing. And because of that, they lost. They were defeated at the battle of Ai. That was God's judgment against them. And Satan knows that. And Satan will keep on trying to do this to God's people, to cause sin to enter into the camp, whether it is in our personal lives through temptation or through some means to attack the church. And surely our church is the target of Satan as well. Because as long as a church is faithful, as long as a church is effectively witnessing for the Lord, Satan will not be pleased. And he will try his very best to cause sin into enter into our midst, to spoil our fellowship, to disrupt our service, to discourage the hearts of the people of God, that we will turn away from God, or that we will fall under divine judgment. And Satan wants that. And so we must be very careful to guard ourselves as individuals, to pray for our leaders, because they are the ones that are most vulnerable to attack. Because Satan knows that, you know, if he were to attack nobody, an ordinary church member that has no influence or standing in the church, well, it's not as effective as if when he attacks the pastor, the elder, the preacher, the deacons. And then when their sin is known and publicly heard, people will be discouraged. Or worse still, that people will try to take sides, or there will be disruption, there will be a lack of peace, there will be fighting, controversy within the church. And that is when Satan is most pleased, when the harmony and the unity of the church is disrupted. And so that is how Satan attacked, and that is how he sought to attack this early church. But as we look at this passage, when you say, yes, sin entered the camp, but does that mean that Satan won? We realize that while God is in control, he knows exactly what is happening. And while Satan may seem to have the little victories here and there, well, God always is the one who is absolutely and entirely in control. And as the saying goes, God will have the last laugh, because all things work out for good. And we see that happening in this passage as well, that even though sin entered into the camp, well, God was able to turn that sin and use it for his own glory. Well, that's not to say that then God condones the sin or God engineered the sin. Not at all. But it's to say that even though sin, which is not God's desire for his people, but yet even though it comes, and even though Satan thinks he has won, no, he has in effect lost, because he will always be on the losing side. So what was the context of Acts chapter 5? As we came to the end of Acts chapter 4, we saw how the community had gathered together, and they were of one accord. They were very, very well united, and they had good progress. And one of the things that they had begun to do was to sell, at least the people that were more wealthy in their midst, would be to sell their properties, or to sell their houses, to sell their lands, and then lay them down at the apostles' feet and distribute it to everyone that had need. That was something very wonderful in this early community. They knew that there were those in their midst who were poor, those who were struggling financially, And they say, well, I can help. I have, you know, God has granted me these means, which I have more than enough, more than I need. So I have a house or a land in this other place, and well, I can sell it and very willingly give it to the apostles so that they would know how to distribute this to those who are in need. And one example that was set forth was the example of Barnabas. You see there in verse 36 and 37, where he also, having land, he sold it and brought it to the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And so it's a thing that people were starting to do. And it seemed that perhaps Barnabas was maybe the first or the most prominent of those who were doing such a thing. And he was well lauded, praised for, recognized for his great act of generosity. Now we can be sure that he did it with no ulterior motive. He did it simply because he wanted to help. He wanted to, he had a genuine heart, right, of encouragement. And that was what they called him. Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which being interpreted, the son of consolation. It's the meaning of the word Barnabas. And he says, well, they saw in Barnabas this heart, a desire to help other people, to encourage. And so that's what Barnabas did. But that also became now a temptation to others. And in particular here, the example, or the incident rather, of Ananias and Sapphira. Because when they saw what happened with Barnabas, the popularity, the recognition, the glory, the honor that he received, they thought, well, that looks good. I want that as well. And while they were, yes, generous in that they also now did or tried to do a similar thing. They also sold their land and laid it at the apostles' feet. Sad thing was that they falsely declared the amount. They sold it for a certain amount, but they only gave a part of the amount to the church. Now that in itself is not the sin. That was not a problem at all. Because later on, Peter explains to them, he says, no, whilst your property remained, the price of the land remained, it was not thine own. It is yours. You know, nobody compelled you or forced you to sell. And even after you had sold, the amount of money that you had is yours as well. Nobody forced you or compelled you to give the whole amount to the church. What was the problem then? The problem was the lie. The problem was the hypocrisy behind the lie. The problem was the pride that motivated the lie, whereby they declared that, yes, I sold it for this amount. Right? For example, if maybe you sell a piece of land and it's sold for perhaps $1 million, right? Just to take a round number. But then you tell the church, I sold it for $500,000 and I'm giving the whole $500,000 to the church. Now, if you had declared or told everyone, yes, I sold it for $1 million, I'm keeping part for myself and I'm giving part to the church. Sure, fine, by all means, nothing wrong with that, right? In fact, people will still be very thankful for the gift that you're given out of your generosity. But now the problem was that they sold it for an amount, we don't know, let's just say, for example, $1 million. But then they went around telling everyone, oh, I sold it for 500 and I gave it all to the church. And that was a false thing, a lie. So that was the problem. And that was the situation that we see being described here. How did it begin? How did sin enter into the camp? Well, it began with temptation. Satan tempts. That's the first thought here, the temptation of Satan. And as we have mentioned, this is Satan's attack upon the church. And so the account is described from verse 1 onwards. And so there was a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife. They sold a possession, but kept back part of the price. That in itself is not wrong, but they falsely declared the price. And so they colluded together, his wife also being privy to it. That means she knew about it, right? And so the two of them, colluded together to deceive the church, because they wanted to be known as that couple. Wow, that generous couple who is like Barnabas. And so they brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. When that happened, when they came and they declared, oh, we sold it for such and such a price, straight away Peter knew. And how did he know? Well, it's unlikely that he had the time then to call for a valuator and then to investigate, well, what was the property that they own? Okay, what is the market value of the price and how much did he transact for and all these things? Right, likely this was through the filling of the Holy Spirit that he had, where he was given insight and knowledge into what had actually transpired. And so there and then he made this accusation. It was the right one, right? Because it was through the knowledge given to him by God. And he asked him, why have Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? He knew that Ananias and Sapphira had made a false declaration, that while they claimed to have given all, and just like what Barnabas and the rest were doing, lay it at the apostles' feet and appear so noble and so holy, and they say, oh, I have given all these to the church, and I love the church so dearly. I love God's people. I want to help them. And I have sacrificed so much. They wanted to be known for that. Peter knew. What had happened was that you have fallen prey to Satan's temptation. And that is how it is described here. Satan filled thine heart. And oftentimes you see that being described as the way in which Satan attacks. What does it mean for Satan to fill thy heart? Everything about it is actually a very scary thought. To have Satan fill one's heart. Whereas believers are called to be filled with what? Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Holy Ghost. What does that mean? It describes of how a believer's life is guided and led and controlled by God through the working of the Holy Spirit. And that's something that we continually pray for. Lord, fill me with thy Holy Spirit, that I may know thy will, that I may be led and guided by thy Spirit, that I will not fall prey to Satan's devices, that I will have that zeal to serve thee, that I will have the Spirit to know and understand thy truth. I mean, these are some of the things that the Holy Spirit does for us. But then this speaks of the very opposite. We are not guided by the Spirit. We are not sensitive to God's leading, but instead we are guided by Satan's desires, Satan's will, Satan's temptation. And it is a terrifying thought to be filled with Satan filling the hearts of these people. There was a description given to Satan. Description given to Judas. He was led to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, Luke 22, verse 3. Then Satan entered into Judas, surname Iscariot, being the number of the 12. Planted that thought in his head to think that, well, since Jesus is not going to be the Messiah that I thought he would be, well, let us make some profit out of this. Let's cause him to be killed. And that's what he did. He went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. He knew he had this knowledge of who Jesus is and where he will be at what time, his movements, and he thought, well, let's profit from this. He knew that the chief priests hated Jesus and wanted to arrest him. That was a temptation. A temptation that Satan led Judas to believe in, that it will be better off for him if he were to betray his master, profit from it. Oh, the same thing that we see being described of even a man of God like David. David, a man after God's own heart. David, the one who had written all those psalms in praise to the glory of God's name. But yet at the tail end of his life, he was tempted by the sin of pride, tempted to number his people to see how great a kingdom that he had done and accomplished in his whole life. And so 1 Chronicles chapter 21 tells us this. 1 Chronicles chapter 21 verse 1. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Provoked David to number. That was temptation. Dangling this prospect of glory, self-glory in front of David. Whispering into his ear. Wow, look at this kingdom that you have created. Wouldn't it be good to know how many they are? You think of how the kingdom was when you first started, when you inherited this small, weak, fractured nation from Saul, who wasn't doing a very good job. And then you took over his kingdom and you prospered it. You grew this kingdom. You fought so many battles. You won. You had your capital. You have your capital now in Jerusalem. There is peace in the land. You have subdued all your enemies. Wow, look at how great your kingdom is. Those temptations came to him and he succumbed and he said, yes, let us number Israel. Go, number Israel. Bring the number to me that I may know it. Satan provoked him, tempted him, just like Satan now whispered into the ears of Ananias and Sapphira. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you could be like Barnabas? If everyone in church looked at you with the same regard that they have for Barnabas, you have that piece of land. You don't really need it. But wouldn't it be nice at the same time to have a bit of money in your pockets? And so why don't you sell it? You don't have to tell them how much you sold it for. You can falsely declare. You keep some for yourself and give the rest to the church. And you can have the best of both worlds. You can have everyone admire you, but at the same time, you can have money in your pockets. A wonderful prospect, isn't it? You see, when we are not careful, when we are not filled with the Holy Spirit and we are not continually filled with the desire to honor God and please God. Because in the face of all these temptations, if they were walking close to the Lord, they would have quickly quelled any such temptations with the right priorities and the desires for David to then say, no, it is not my glory but God. God is the one that have done all these things for me. Why would I want to care about my own glory? Why does it matter how big the kingdom is? What matters is what God has done for us, through us. Judas, why does it matter about the 30 pieces of silver? This is my master and I cannot betray him. He has been so good to me. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. And how can I entrust him or give him over to the hands of these wicked men? Ananias, Sapphira. Why? Why do I want men to look at me with admiration? Is that not my pride speaking? There's nothing wrong if they needed the money. People understand. They could have responded well. But you see, the next step for sin to enter into the camp is not just that Satan tempts. Yes, Satan will tempt and he will do all his utmost to continue to tempt us. And he will continue to do that in our lives as well. He will seek to try to fill our hearts. To fill our hearts with what? With worldly desires, to fill our hearts with all the sin and the worldliness that surround us, to fill our hearts with materialistic desires, to fill our hearts with pride, to fill our hearts with all the things that this world throws at us. That is Satan's temptation, and he continues to work overtime. But in order for that temptation to work, we must succumb to that temptation. And that is what is described in verse 4. Because it is not only that Satan must tempt, but then man has to conceive this thing in his heart. To conceive the sin. And it's an interesting thought, isn't it? Or an interesting use of word, at least in the English. Because Peter asked him then, whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Basically, he says, you have the right to the property, right? It's yours. You own it. You have a right to decide whether you want to sell it or not. You could have kept it. Nobody would have said a thing. And even after you have sold it, it was still fully within your rights. Nobody forced you to sell. And now that you have sold, nobody forced you to say that you must give everything. You could have kept that part to yourself. That is well within your rights. But then he says, but why hast thou then conceived this thing in thine heart? Now what it describes now is that process of succumbing to temptation. You see, Satan tempts, and you continue to do so. But to be tempted is not a sin. Realize that? Because Jesus was also tempted. Remember? In the wilderness, during his public ministry. He was led into the wilderness and he was fasting there for 40 days, 40 nights. And Satan came and tempted him. Oh, if thou be the Son of God, turn this stone into bread. That was the temptation. But did Jesus succumb? No. He responded. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He met the temptation with the word of God, and he stood firm and steadfast against that temptation. So to be tempted is not a sin, but the sin is when we allow that temptation to come into us, we dwell upon whatever temptation it is, and then we give in to it. And it is described here as if you are conceiving that sin. It's like that sin is now being birthed within you. That seed of temptation was first implanted, and then we allow that temptation to work within us. And then now, yes, we have a sin that is being born in us. That is a sort of description or a sort of language that James would actually use and develop upon. James chapter 1, verse 13, it says, let no man, when he is tempted, say, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. He says, you know, we have no grounds at all to which ever to blame God and say, God is the one tempting me. And at the same time, we also cannot say, oh, you know, it's all Satan's fault. Satan tempted me. It's not my fault. No. He says, every man, when he is tempted, he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. You see, it's our fault. We are entirely culpable. Because while temptation will keep on coming, it is we who entertains that temptation and gives in to it. So when we are tempted, that in itself is not the sin. But we are now drawn of our own lust. Our lust takes hold of that temptation. The desire to want something that is not right. Inordinate desires, that is what lust is. He's drawn away and enticed. His heart is now captured. And he says, yes. Wow, that is a wonderful thought. Yes, that will bring me much gain, much profit. Yes, yes, I will do that. And when this lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So that is what had happened to Ananias and Sapphira. They entertained this temptation. They allowed it to linger in their hearts. They thought about it. And then they decided, yes, yes, great idea. Now, who told who about it? We don't know. Ananias, was he the one? Or was it Sapphira? We're not told. But what happened then was that they colluded. They planned together and they both were in agreement to it. They says, yes, let's do this. We can have money in our pockets and the praise of men at the same time. And so, motivated by pride, they wanted this accolades and praise that was heaped upon Barnabas. They wanted to be regarded as being godly and generous and noble. And so they conceived this thing in their heart. And they gave birth to sin. See, that's how men fall. I mean, that's how sin happens. Yes, it begins with Satan's temptation, but we cannot blame Satan. Because it was not my fault. Satan's temptation was too powerful. No. When we fall into sin, it is our fault. We cannot, like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, kept pointing the finger, right? God asked Adam, why? Why did you take of the fruit and eat? This woman whom thou hast given to me, she compelled me to eat. She was the one that offered me the fruit. Not my fault. And then Eve also says, no, the serpent, he was the one that told me these lies. They fell into sin and they were culpable. It's like when we fall into sin, we cannot say, oh, the worldly forces are too strong. Oh, Satan, you know his wiles. Oh, the wiles of the devil are too powerful. But we did not put on the whole armor of God. We did not raise that shield of faith that is able to defend against the wiles of the devil, the fiery darts of the evil one. We did not resist the devil, because the promise is that we submit ourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We did not do that. We allowed Satan to have a foothold in our hearts and in our lives, and we fell. That's how sin enters into the camp. And what happens? What happens when sin is conceived? So sin, Satan tempts. Man conceives. What did he conceive? He conceives that sin in his heart. And now he says, you have lied, not unto men, but against God. I realize that that is what happens when we sin. It is not just against men. It is against God. As David said, against thee and thee alone have I sinned. And then thirdly, sinners will be punished. Right? Satan tempts, man conceives, and then sinners punished. And that's what we see. This terrifying turn of events from verse 5 to verse 10. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. He died. There and then, immediately, he was struck down dead. You may say, I think that was not a very big lie. I mean, that was not a very big sin. It didn't seem to be such a terrible thing, right? But realize, all sin deserves to be punished. Just because we are not struck down dead straight away every time we sin does not mean that that sin is not worthy or punishable by death. All sin causes us to be led into condemnation, because the Bible clearly says the wages of sin is death. That is what we all deserve. It's only by the mercies of God that we are not consumed. But in order to set an example for this early church, to set the tone right from the very onset, to show that sin cannot be tolerated, that God is a perfect and a holy God, and in the eyes of God, all sin deserves to be punished. Ananias and Sapphira were set forth for an example. And so, upon hearing those words, he was punished. God struck him down straight away. Very similar, you may say, to the first worship that was performed by the first high priest that were installed by God, the sons of Aaron. When they were taught to offer, taught all the steps and the procedures of how they ought to worship God. And they were taught about the sin offering, the meat offering, the peace offering, and all those things, and how, and all the steps that a priest ought to have in his own consecration, on how they were to kill those animals and dab the blood on their ears and their fingers and their toes, how they were put on the priestly garb and the ephod, and all these things. Most significant time for the people in the wilderness. How were they to worship God? And at that juncture, Nadab and Abihu took up their strange fire and worshiped God on their own terms, doing whatever they wanted. They were struck down dead. Same thing happening here. God wanted to set the tone to show them that when sin enters into the camp, it will be punished. It cannot be tolerated. It is not something that we can take lightly, not something that we can toy with and trifle with. We cannot make a mockery of God. And so that was what happened. And they heard those words, Ananias was struck down dead. There and then. And great fear came upon all them that heard these things, everyone that witnessed it. It was a terrifying thing. And of course, surely it will make them reflect on their own lives as well. To know that God is a God who knows all things, even the thoughts and the desires and intents of the heart. He knows Ananias and Sapphira, what they had planned to do, what they had colluded to do in secret together. And so they took out his body and buried him. And then not long after, just in the space of 3 hours, now his wife came also, and she didn't know what had happened. And she had probably entered into the temple, expecting everyone to praise her and welcome her in. Ah, Sapphira, yes, we had heard what you have done. Your husband had brought the sum of money to the church, and we thank you for your generosity. Rachel was expecting that. So excited, right, to see the fruits of their plan, their wicked plan, come into fruition. He says, wow, did you give such and such amount? Peter asked her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. He says, wow, did you really sell the land for this amount? And she says, yes, for so much. And then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Those words must have come as a shock. They thought they had the perfect plan. How come Peter knew? How do you know so fast? Well, this was the work of the Holy Spirit. And he already asked Ananias before that, you have lied unto God, and you are tempting the Spirit of God. What does it mean to tempt the Spirit of God? That's this idea of to test. Why are you testing the Spirit of God? In a sense, to test the patience of God. And that was the word used oftentimes, especially in the Old Testament also, of the ways in which the people of Israel, they continually tried and tested the patience of God. Testing in the sense of trying to push and see how far, how much I can sin before God will judge. And that was continually the exhortation, you know, particularly used to describe the people in the wilderness and how they continually tested the God, tempted God, tried him. And this described the many times in which they sinned, they murmured and complained against God, and God was patient to them. But God said, there will come a time where enough is enough, and I will judge. And that was the language that Peter was using here on Sapphira. This is why have you planned and colluded to tempt, to test the Spirit of God? For example, Psalm 95 that sums up, right, all that had happened in the wilderness, and you know, it was used as a warning. In Psalm 95, verse 8, he says, harden not your heart as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. And this was, of course, written much later, but he says, looking back at the time of the wilderness wandering, your fathers tempted me, God is saying, and proved me and saw my work. He says, you knew how I was with you, how good I was in bringing you out of Egypt, providing for all your needs and protecting you throughout those years of wilderness wandering. He says, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation. And he said, it is a people that do err in their hearts and have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. They were judged. They were not allowed to enter into the promised land because they tempted the Lord. They tested him, proved him, their hearts. They rebelled despite knowing who God is. And Peter uses that same language to say, that is what you're doing here. When you bring this lie into the house of God, your hypocrisy and your pride, And you think you deserve the praise of men? You think you deserve God's praise to you? Think again. Why have you planned? Why have you colluded and deliberated to do this thing? To agree together with your husband to tempt the Spirit of God. He says, behold, look, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and they are waiting, and they shall carry thee out. And then fell down she straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the same men came in, found her dead, carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. A terrifying thing. Instantaneously, they were struck down dead. This was the judgment and the punishment of God. It was not a natural thing. It was a miracle. It was not that they were struck with terror. Oh, their sins were found out and then they had a heart attack and they died. It was more than that. God punished them to set an example, a strong and a stern warning to the church. That the Holy Spirit is real and working in their midst and not one to be trifled with. Yes, Jesus was no longer there. But Jesus also said that I will send the Spirit of truth into your midst. And one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to come and to reprove the world of sin. To rebuke the world of sin. And this is what the Holy Spirit was doing here. To show them that sin is something serious. Sin is not something that will be tolerated in the church. And so he set the tone. He enabled the disciples not just to perform miracles in a sense of healing and doing miracles that will positively help, but also miracles of judgment to discern and know the wicked thoughts of these people in the church or claim to be in the church and to mete out discipline. So yes, Jesus is no longer present physically, but that does not mean that God's presence is no longer with them. Now through the Holy Spirit, Peter and the apostles were able to do these things to show and demonstrate that yes, definitely God is there. Was this too harsh, let me say? Not at all. This was entirely what God desired for the church. Because you know, ultimately, when sinners are punished, you say, oh, that's such a terrible thing, or so painful. Oh no, why? So harsh. See, ultimately, it's for the glory of God. And that's the final thought that we want to see. That it says, when sinners are punished, God is glorified. God is glorified. You see, God knows how much discipline to mete out, at exactly how much, when, and for his own purposes. Yes, it began with Satan tempting, right? And that is not, you know, God doing it, it's Satan doing it. But yet God is able to turn around this temptation, even man falling into sin. God is able to turn it around for his glory. We see these providential results from verse 11 to verse 6. And what was the outcome, right, of this very grave punishment that Ananias and Sapphira received? As was mentioned prior, great fear came upon all the church and as many as heard these things. That was already something that we saw being mentioned in verse 5. Great fear came on all of them that heard these things. And the same thing. Now, as a summary in verse 11, the word went out. Do you know that there was this couple that lied? You know, it's not that they didn't want to serve. I mean, they gave something to the church, but they lied about it. Remember, it's not that they didn't give enough. No, God is not concerned about the dollar amount. God is concerned about the heart and the spirit of truth. And so they lied. And they succumbed to Satan, the father of lies. And people feared. Is this a good sort of fear? Yes. Because they must learn to know and to respect and to honor God. Realize that He is a holy God. He's not a God that we can just anyhow try to, you know, do whatever we want in front of Him and think that He must be pleased with whatever we do. No, God is a holy God. Not someone that we can play the fool with. And that was a desired response. See, when church discipline is maintained, when God chastises, you know, what happens is that people will and ought to have that right, holy attitude and understanding of holiness. And that can only happen if we have the mind of God also, if we see things through the Word of God. Because we may think, oh, I'm being very compassionate, I'm being very kind, and I'm saying, oh, don't be so harsh, don't go so hard on them. Oh, you know, give him a chance, give him two chances, give him three chances. Where does it end? Yes, definitely, there is a place for compassion, there is a place for kindness, there is a place for love and gentleness. But at the same time, we must also uphold the holiness of God. We cannot just continually allow sin to enter into our midst and do nothing about it. That is absolving our responsibility. And it set the tone, it set the right mood to help them to realize that, yes, the Holy Spirit, God is indeed serious about holiness and sanctification. He is that all-knowing and powerful God, and He will not tolerate such hypocrisy and such deceit. And so the fear of God was a good thing for the church to have. And that is something that we all need as well. In our church, in every generation, the fear of God is something that perhaps is a neglected thing. Many churches today preach, oh, God is a loving God. God wants you to be happy and to be well. And hardly is there any talk about sin and the seriousness of sin or the punishment that sin brings about. Now, we ought to have the fear of God in our hearts, to have a high, holy regard for Him, to tremble at the thought of sinning and disobeying the Most High God. And what was also then evident were the works of God. Verse 12 and verse 15, right? So verse 12b and 13 and 14 is sort of like a parenthesis, and is given in brackets here. And we'll look at verse 12 and verse 15 first, and what the apostles were able to do, being filled with the Holy Spirit, was that they performed many signs and wonders. And they wrought among the people in so much, verse 15, so the sentence sort of continues, right? Verse 12, and the people, and they wrought signs of wonders. Then it goes on to say, verse 15, in so much that they brought forth sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, at the very least, the shadow of Peter passing might overshadow some of them, and healing would come. And there came a multitude of the cities round about Jerusalem, unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folk and everyone which was vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one of them. And there was a unique ministry given to Peter and the apostles. And yes, it describes the great power that they had, that even the shadow of Peter passing had the power to heal. And of course, Peter will be the first to say, it is not me, but only in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Through the working of the Holy Spirit, he was able to do these things. And yes, God gave the unique ministry upon the apostles to do that, to show forth the works of God. That was to prove their ministry, that they are the apostles of God. That was their witness, and that was what gave them the voice which they had to preach, to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've discussed that, right? And we see that that was one of the outcomes of this as well, that people believed that, yes, indeed, they were imbued with the power of God. They were able to discern the thoughts and the hearts, and they were also able to heal. And that were the works of God that were evident as a result of what had transpired here in Acts chapter 5. And so again, God was glorified greatly through the acts of the apostles. And finally, we see the wisdom of God in verse 13 and verse 14. And in this, again, God was being glorified. How so? You see, one of the responses that we were told in verse 13 is that the rest durst no man join himself to them. What does this mean? Now, the word durst, right, is an old English for dare. Okay? And so you can read it as this, and the rest, and this speaks of the rest of the unbelievers. That means people outside of the church. And of those outside, of the unbelievers, none of them dared to join them. He says, how can this be a good thing? It kept people away from church. Because they'll think, well, what is this? Well, I come to be church and I get struck down? That's terrifying. But yet the Bible says that the people magnified them, in the sense where they had respect or regard for the believers. Okay, so on one hand, they said, wow, you know, these people are serious. They mean business, but they kept themselves at arm's length. They said, well, I dare not join them. What if I end up like Ananias and Sapphira? So how can that be a good thing? How can this be the wisdom of God? How can God be glorified through that? You realize that this will ensure or maintain the purity of the church. Because people that dare not join them were also people that had iniquity and sin in their hearts. And they were not willing or ready to repent. You see? And so this kept false believers away from the church. This kept people who were perhaps otherwise intent on saying, trying it out, or let us join and see how it is, without any intention of repenting. They wanted to reap the benefits of being part of a community, but they were not prepared to wholeheartedly commit themselves to the Lord, and so they dare not join. But there were those that joined, verse 14, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. So you see, God was able to use this whole incident to ensure that only those who were sure of their faith would join the church. Because much later on, and this will be hundreds of years later, after that period of intense persecution, when Christianity became widely accepted, right, when Emperor Constantine declared Christianity as the official religion of the Roman Empire, that is also when began the dilution of the church. That is when so many false teachings and false error crept into the church, and that's when the might of the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope began to arise, when Christianity became easy. And it no longer cost them anything. And it became more, something that was socially and culturally very acceptable and promoted. Yes, and many people proclaim or profess Christianity, but they were not true believers. But here in this initial act, God ensured that those people coming were serious about their faith. And those that did not dare to join, they were the false believers. And so we realize that an uncompromising position that a church takes, right? When we refuse to compromise in any way, we hold and maintain high standards, and we uphold church discipline. We preach the truth and we speak up against sin. You say, hey, that drives people away. You know, people are not comfortable hearing these things. And, oh, you know, an unbeliever that comes in, they will not want to be, not want to join us. That may be true, but at the same time, we realize that this also brings true believers in. People that are ready to repent. People that want to be serious about their walk with the Lord and their relationship with Christ. They will come, they will profess faith, and the Lord will add believers unto him. And that is what we want to strive and aspire for as well. Because above all, what we care about is not the numbers. What we care about is that God will be glorified. And as long as we continue to maintain and do the right thing, God works all things together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Because at the end of the day, that is what is most important, that God is glorified above all things. And so, yes, sin entered into the camp, but God was able to work all things for his glory. That's what happens. Satan tempts. Yes, man conceives sin in his heart, and sinners are punished by God, but God at the end of the day is glorified, because these are the eternal and wise decrees of God. Just like during the time of Joseph. You remember Joseph? He was betrayed by his brothers and sold as a slave. He was wronged by Potiphar's wife and falsely accused of scandalously going after her, thrown into prison. But then he was able to tell his brothers years later, "You meant evil. You thought evil against me," in Genesis 50, verse 20. He says, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring it to pass as a day to save much people alive. And God continues to do that. Yes, men will sin and men will fall prey to Satan's temptations, but God will work it together for good, for his glory, to save many. But we do not want to be the ones to bring sin into the camp. We do not want to cause disruption in the church, and we will strive for holiness. But yet realize also that above all, God will always overrule. And even though, yes, problems may creep into our church and people may fall into sin, but always trust in the decrees of God. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word this morning, and we thank Thee for the example that's been shown to us here in Acts chapter 5. May You help us always to understand and appreciate Thy eternal and Thy all-wise decrees. That no matter what happens, Lord, Thou art always the one in control. And yet on our part, may You teach us to yield not to temptation, to stand firm and strong against the wiles of the devil. We will continue to seek after holiness and righteousness and truth in our lives. We thank Thee for this morning, and may You draw us nigh unto Thyself and help us to walk always in the light of Thy truth. Thank Thee in Jesus' most blessed and holy name we pray. Amen.